All right, well, we are in the studies of Genesis. Good to have my mother-in-law with us. She gave me this beautiful shirt to wear this morning. Good to have Lee back with us. All right. That covers everybody. It's good to have everybody else that was here last Sunday come back this Sunday. All right, we're in Genesis 6:17, and we're going to read down to 22. I don't know how far we'll get today. Genesis 6:17-22. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. Remember here, God is speaking directly to Noah. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of everything, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now we're on verse 17. Verse 17 is very significant to our study. This is the first time that God reveals to Noah how he plans to wipe out, to annihilate the entire human race. In this verse, God announces the reason why Noah needs to build an ark. For behold, this is God. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. What does the word destroy mean? Some in the theological community like to play games with this word. To some, it means only to ruin. The verse explains it very clearly at the end of verse 17. God explains it very clearly at the end of verse 17. Everything that is on the earth shall die. That is what the word destroy means. Destroy means to be killed. It means to die. It means to put an end to the existence of life. Destroy is the end of life. It means to deprive of life. The second death is no difference. This term, the second death, is only used by the Apostle John. It refers to the final destiny, or final state of the wicked. It's found four times in the book of Revelation. And yes, it means to be destroyed. Destroyed forever. Plain and simple. And I will go on to use the word annihilated. Annihilated. There is no resurrection after the second death. The final state of the wicked will not be endless conscious torment or torture We're all endless, absolute infinity. Absolutely ridiculous to teach it. The wicked do not have eternal life. They never had the privilege to live forever. They will be destroyed. Destroyed. This is the destiny of the wicked. God Himself will destroy them. That is, they will die in the lake of fire, the second death. Now, why do I bring this up this morning? The flood judgment is a destruction of the wicked. And it's a perfect, absolute, perfect prophetic picture. A perfect example of the final judgment. The New Testament uses both the flood destruction in the days of Noah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to illustrate to us Christians the coming final judgment at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are several references in the New Testament that make reference to the flood. And the New Testament confirms the historical reality of the person called Noah and the event called the flood. I would like to touch on these just a little bit because they are important to our study. The first one I want to look at is found in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus believed in Noah. The Lord Jesus believed in the flood. He used it in his teachings, making a very, very important comparison. To Jesus, the flood was a real, literal, historical event. It was not a myth. It was not some little story that we tell in Sunday school to the kids and we all laugh about Noah and all the animals. Noah, according to Jesus, was a historical person. Jesus believed that Noah entered the ark. He believed in a literal ark that Noah had to build. In his teachings, Jesus referred to the days of Noah as a sign, a huge sign of his future second coming at the end of this age. And he compared the days of Noah right before the flood to the days before he returns again to this earth. We cannot know the day or the hour that Christ will come, that is for sure. But Jesus said that there would be a sign pointing to his return, to his coming to this earth. And history would repeat itself. Let's read it. Let's read the words of Jesus. Matthew 24, 36 to 39. But of that day and hour, Jesus says, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, see, he believes Noah. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, he believed in the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. There you go. Jesus believed that that real person, Noah, entered a literal ark. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also, Jesus says, will the coming of the Son of Man be. And the Son of Man is a title for the Messiah. It's a title that Jesus used for himself. Now, what does that phrase mean in verse 39 that Jesus used? Took them all away. What does that mean? Well, we can know for sure what that means when we compare Matthew with Luke. That's why there's more than one gospel. You say, well, why is there four gospels? Oh, we can compare. We can compare Matthew with Luke and Luke with Mark and Mark with John. And look what we learn in Luke's account, because sometimes they give a little bit more insight than the other writer. They add to the writer, the previous writer. Luke 17, 26, same teaching of Jesus. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. There you have it. Took them all away means destroyed them all. Now notice something here. Jesus, if you remember reading Genesis 6, Jesus did not highlight the great increase of wickedness and the violence on the earth in the days of Noah that we saw Moses record in Genesis chapter 6. Instead, Jesus revealed to us how people of that day were not at all ready for the judgment to come. They did not take heed to the warning signs. They were unprepared for what came upon them. And the majority of the people in the world before the flood were not ready when it came. Why? Why were they not ready? Because they were preoccupied, according to Jesus, they were preoccupied with their own lives. They did not take the warnings seriously. And they continued on without making any adjustments in their lives. They were warned. I mean, there is no question about it. The Lord sounded the alarm. He always has his prophets come, his mouthpiece. He sent two men before the flood to herald the warning. Enoch, the prophet of judgment of his generation before the flood in Jude 14 and 15, we learned that he was a prophet, and he was a doomsday prophet. And Noah, also a preacher of righteousness in the days before the flood. Both of these men stood in the place of God on the earth. And they were used by God to warn the people, to warn them of the coming judgment upon what? Wickedness. They were sent by God to bring fear upon the hearts of people at that time. And why? Why to bring fear upon the hearts of people? In order to move them to prepare. To prepare themselves for what was coming. To believe. To fear God. To repent. To turn to God. And to be delivered. Peter tells us about Noah in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I like how the New Living Translation translates the Greek over to the English in 2 Peter 2:5, and I think I have it on your notes. God did not spare the ancient world. So there was an ancient world in history that God didn't spare, except for Noah and the seven others in his family. And notice this. I love this part. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Now, I love how the New Living Translation words this. It is obviously a dynamic translation of the Greek text, but it's perfect with the context. It says, Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. And that's exactly what a preacher of righteousness does. And I think that's what the King James says. It says he was a preacher of righteousness. I don't think that. I know that. He was a preacher of righteousness. That's what a preacher of righteousness does. He warns people of God's righteous judgment. And Noah's hands, let me tell you, his hands were clean. And that is what every preacher should strive for. Every Bible teacher should strive for clean hands. Because there's going to be a lot of them with blood dripping off their hands because they didn't warn people. They didn't see the importance of warning people. Ezekiel 3:18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn them, or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may what? Live. How dare you, God says. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood. He's accountable for how he lives. He can't escape that. He's responsible for the decisions he makes. But his blood I will require at your hand, preacher. Paul knew this in the New Testament. Paul said, wherefore, in Acts 20, 26 to 27, wherefore I take you to record this day. I take you to record this day. Hear me now, that I am pure from the blood of all men. I'm pure. Why am I pure from the blood of all men? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I kept nothing back. I didn't care if it hurt your feelings. I didn't care what you thought of me. But I kept nothing back. I preached all the counsel of God. I didn't care if you stopped tithing. I didn't care if you went to some other church. And that's what we are. We don't care if people go to some other church. Come here as visitors. They don't like what we hear. Adios. More important for us is that we have pure hands, that our hands are clean. And in verse 31, Paul said, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, when I was with you in Ephesus, I ceased not to warn you, everyone. I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. What was Paul doing there? For three years. And he puts a hyperbole in there. Night and day. I mean, this is something I was doing all the time. Noah was a man that warned his generation. And you better believe his hands were clean. I mean, you think about it, the ark itself was a gigantic, huge testimony of the judgment that was coming. When Jesus said, the people in Noah's day did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Did not know. What does that mean? The point Jesus is making here is they waited too long. The flood came and it was too late. That phrase, they did not know. They did not know because they did not consider the things that they heard. And therefore, they never prepared. They didn't believe the things that they heard. Really, they didn't believe it. They did not think the floodwaters would ever, ever come upon them. They did not consider the warnings, but instead they just continued to go about their daily lives as if it were going to continue on and on and on and on. Listen to the words of Jesus. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. That was Noah's generation. And that is the same with today's world. Even those who profess to be not of the world, Christian people, what did Jesus mean by this phrase? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. I like what J.C. Ryle, an old Puritan writer, says about this phrase. When the flood came, men were found eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, absorbed in their worldly pursuits and utterly regardless of Noah's repeated warnings, they saw no likelihood of a flood. They would not believe there was any danger. I'm sure that there were preachers back then telling them that, oh, there's no danger. Come on. You're the sons of God. Right? There's no dangers for the sons of God. He would never bring this water upon you. He loves you. But at last the flood came suddenly and took them all away. All that were not with Noah in the ark were drowned. They were all swept away to their last account, unpardoned, unconverted, and unprepared to meet God. And the Lord says, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus is saying that the people of Noah's day ignored and spurned God's warnings from God's prophets. They were not moved with fear. And where there is no fear, there is no what? Action! There's no diligence to obey if there's no fear of God. And they were not concerned with such matters because it seemed, oh, so remote to their life. It just wasn't practical. The people in the days of Noah took a very serious threat lightly. And instead of preparing in advance to survive the flood that they had been told would come upon the world in 120 years, that would be severe and unprecedented, rather they became careless and ungodly and indulgent in their appetite. They went on about the normal things of life, if oblivious to the repeated warnings of judgment, until it was too late. Door was slammed. I like what Jesus says in Mark 4:19. I put down the amplified version here. Then the cares and anxieties of the world and distractions of the age and the pleasure and delight and false glamour and deceitfulness of riches and the craving and passionate desire for other things creep in. Notice that. Creep in means that they come in when you don't really are not really aware of them. They creep in. Something creeps in, you're not aware of that they're coming in. And what? Choke and suffocate the word. And it becomes fruitless. The contemporary English version says, but they start worrying about the needs of this life. They are fooled by the desire to get rich and to have all kinds of other things. So the message gets choked and they never produce anything. When it says the word was choked, this is the word of the kingdom. This is the preaching that Jesus Christ is going to return, set up his kingdom, and bring judgment. When it says the word was choked out, it means it did not produce. It did not what? Cause action. It did not make a difference in their lives. And that's what the word of the kingdom is to do. It is to cause a difference in our lives. The flood generation and those before the return of Jesus will be preoccupied with the mundane matters of everyday life when judgment will fall suddenly. That is what we see when Jesus warned us here. Pulpit commentary, this is what they said about that phrase, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. The Lord describes the reckless way in which men went on their usual course, pursued their pleasures and avocations, and avocations with the doom hanging over them in spite of the warning given. Though they had watched Noah building the ark and herald him preach righteousness for many a year, they took no heed. It must be observed that Christ here confirms the historical accuracy of the episode in Genesis. Another writer says this about this phrase: the preacher of righteousness was proclaimed to be an ignorant fanatic who had no knowledge of the laws of nature. The wise men of that time argued that it was an impossibility for the water to rise high enough to deluge the world. They reasoned from scientific principles that the world could not be destroyed and that no attention should be paid to the predictions of Noah. Unmindful of the solemn words of the man of God, the people of that age continued their course of merriment, gratifying the desires of their carnal natures and following the corrupt imaginations of their hearts. After rejecting the messenger of truth, they plunged more deeply than ever into the business of planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage. They spent the time of their probation as if it were one long holiday. And Noah and his predictions were the jest of the careless, wicked scoffers of the age. But while the people were lulled to sleep in the cradle of carnal security, the windows of heaven were opened and the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the prophecy was fulfilled that the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished. Those are good words. It's interesting that Jesus makes note of marrying and giving in marriage at the time of Noah, because as we studied in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God married the daughters of men, and these were unlawful intermarriages. They married outside of the covenant. They intermarried, the sons of God intermarried with the ungodly. And they married based not on the will of God, but on the outward appearance. And this caused a major corruption among the people of God at that time. And this is what we see today. You have people who call themselves Christians, and they even think about it. Even think about it to me is like, oh my, it makes me want to vomit. To think, for someone to even think about marrying someone who isn't following the Bible, you know. But people actually marry people without any consideration of God's will for their lives. And you wonder why there's so much divorce among professing Christians. And a lot of time, it's due to the fact that people did not consider who they were going to marry in the first place. And now they have to pay. Jesus said that his second coming will be like the flood. It will be sudden, it will be unexpected, it will be universal in its effects, and it will be devastating. Devastating to the ungodly. It wasn't the lack of information, Jesus said, that made them ignorant of the coming judgment. They knew judgment was coming, but they didn't believe it. They were careless and focused on the wrong things. The second New Testament passage is very similar to the one I just read. I want to look at it. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter used the same comparison as his Lord. Why? Because Peter was there when the Lord taught Matthew 24 and Luke 17. The flood destruction in the days of Noah is being compared to the second coming of Christ and final judgment. And Peter, in his second letter, is writing about apostasy. Apostasy in the last days. False teachers in the churches. That's why there's apostasy in the last days. And false teachers will be among you in 2 Peter 2:1. That's what Peter says. Just as false prophets were among the old covenant church, the Israelites. And what is their purpose? What is the purpose of the false teachers? To get you to focus. Get your focus off the second coming of Jesus Christ and the coming judgment. That's their focus. And Peter, like Jesus, compares the days of Noah to the coming end of the world. He compared the destruction of the world that occurred during the flood to the destruction of the world that will occur when Jesus returns a second time. Peter said that there are going to be scoffers in the last days. 2 Peter 3:3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffing. Following their own evil desires. And they will say, what will they be saying? Where is this coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. What and who are these scoffers in the last days? It's a good question. It describes people who scorn. That's what a scoffer is. It describes people who scorn and despise God's revelation, God's word, both his moral word and moral truth and his prophetic word and his prophetic truth. To scoff means to laugh. And what do churches like to do today? Oh, they love to laugh. They love to get you to laugh. That's what they want you to do. They want you to laugh. If they can do that every Sunday, then boy, happy birthdays and laugh and, you know, picnics and all these things. Just want you to just have a good old time. To scoff means to laugh or say things to show you think someone or something is stupid. I read an article this week about, and I really like this guy. He writes a lot of things about a new world order, and he's a Christian, supposedly. I mean, yeah, he's a Christian. He's a pastor, and he said that Satan uses the prophetic word, that Bible prophecy lulls people to sleep, and it makes them irresponsible, and they don't. And irresponsible to him was that they don't vote, you know. Because he says they say that Jesus is coming back and we don't and God appoints the rulers and we don't have to get involved and all this. So he was mocking this. And I'm going to write him. Chuck Baldwin is the one who wrote this article. And I get his newsletters every time he writes. And I love his writing because a lot of stuff he says about American preachers is absolutely true. That they are spineless and they are in it for the money. And are not telling people the truth. But he is way off on this one. He's way, way off. And I'll send you the article for you to read it. To scoff means to laugh or say things to show that you think someone or something is stupid or deserves no respect. And that's what I got from his article. These men will not be following the Lord even though they profess they do. And from what I can tell about these scoffers, they will even carry Bibles. But notice what it says. They will be following their own evil desires. Now, obviously, these scoffers believe the beginning of creation in verse 4. They talk about the beginning of creation. So they obviously believe in a creator and that creation had a beginning. Now, a lot of pastors and a lot of preachers, they are pastors and preachers for a job, for a position. And they want to keep their jobs. They want to keep their position so they don't tell people the truth, the unmitigated, unadulterated truth. And they remain under a creed of a denomination in order to keep their job. And I've seen this over, and we've seen this over and over again. They are paid, I call them hirelings. They are paid to tell people what the people want to hear. And these, and what is that? What do people want to hear? Nice things. They want to hear some nice things, right? These scoffers that Peter is referring to are going to what? They're going to scoff at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And why? Why do you think, you know, that sounds really crazy to us. Why would they scoff at the second coming of Christ. What does it mean? I mean, they don't want that to be the focus of the church. It's stupid to them. Like Chuck Baldwin, it's stupid for him to say the second coming for the church should be our focus. That's what he said. But why? Why? I'm not saying for his case, but why do you think people will scoff at the second coming? What is it that comes along with Christ's return?
Judgment.
And this is what the scoffers deny the most. These people don't want to hear about accountability. Accountability. They're too busy. What? What it tells you? They're following their own lusts. So if you're following your own lust, you don't want to hear about anything about future accountability. Their own ambitions. They have their own desires for the church and where the church should be going. When accountability truth is taken away, are made light of, and you give people some sense of false security about the future, and that's eternal security doctrine. You give them a false sense of security about the future that they'll never come under any condemnation or judgment. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Then they stop there. They don't continue about the walk there. Anyways, we won't go there. But they preach that everyone who's a Christian, who's made a profession to Christ, that they are okay with God, and God's okay with them. When you do that, when you give people this false sense of security, people naturally tend to become carnal. They tend to become careless. They tend to become ungodly. Maybe not in all their behavior, but they will allow some of it in. Some of the worldliness will come in that should not come in if you understand the truth about accountability. And they will be susceptible to compromise. And that's exactly what we saw in the days of Noah. They let a little in. They started marrying outside of the covenant. And this compromise they made with the ungodly affected them. It turned them. Both Jesus and the Apostle Peter speak of apathetic people who would ignore the message of salvation and continue on as if judgment would never, ever come to their life. What does the word apathetic mean? Showing or feeling no interest. Did you hear me this morning? Showing it. You might not profess it, but it's just showing it. Showing or feeling no interest. No enthusiasm. And no concern. Showing or feeling no interest, enthusiasm, or concern. How much more comfortable it is to practice sin and to live ungodly with some false assurance that one will not have to give account to God. This produces apathy. Peter is responding to those who doubt the return of Christ because what? Why is one of the reasons we find in the chapter, why are they doubting? Because of the delay. He's taking so long to come back. And since the Lord has not returned for such a long time, I mean, this is the same thing that happened to Moses when he went up on the mountain and never came back down. And, oh, man, he's gone. Gee, let's. And they ended up worshiping idols. Then, uh-oh, who's that? Who's that coming? Hey, man. Is that Moses? Man, that's Moses coming down. And Moses is mad. He's mad. When is he mad? Because all the people thought he wasn't coming back. Hey, he ain't coming back. That crazy fool went up on that mountain, and he's left us all down here. And what do? They all turn to idols, worshiping idols, doing their own thing. Instead of staying faithful, keeping the promise in mind, keeping looking to Moses to return. That's what the scoffers are saying here, that, oh, Jesus has been gone such a long time, and since there's no indication that he will come back, we must conclude that he's not coming. By the way, the promise of his coming is the promise of Scripture. The promise of his coming is the Word of God. It is the Word of the kingdom. It is the gospel of Christ. In verses 5, 6, and 7, Peter concentrates on the Word of God. If you see this, it's really amazing. He concentrates. He puts the focus on the Word of God in relationship to two events, creation and the flood judgment. Because what these scoffers are really denying is the reliability of the promise. The reliability and the truth of God's Word. They're saying that His Word cannot be trusted. Notice verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. But they deliberately forget, and the King James says they willingly are ignorant, that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's creation. That's what we saw already in Genesis 1. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. King James says, being overflowed with water, perished. New American Standard says, was destroyed, being flooded with water. Then verse 7. By the same word, that created and destroyed in the past, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What these scoffers willingly forget was that God's word spoke. God's word spoke at creation and spoke creation into existence. That's exactly what we saw in Genesis chapter 1. Over and over again, the 31 verses of that chapter, of chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of the Bible, God said, God said, God said, and there it was, and there it was, and there it was. It was done, and God saw it. It was good. God's word in 6 literal days transformed that chaotic mass of land and water of the earth to a beautiful world that could sustain life. And this is what Peter recalls. Long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Peter in verse 6 says it is the same word of God. It is the same word of God which reversed this whole process of creation at the flood judgment. Same word of God. The same one who created the heavens and the earth out of water also destroyed the same world at that time by water, by a flood. So what is Peter saying here? God has intervened into this world in the past. And what do I mean by that? Things have not always gone on the same way from the beginning of creation. History, according to Peter, gives us a very clear example of God's divine intervention. History provides abundant evidence that the Word of God is sure and certain. History, according to Peter, gives us a very clear example that God does intervene. The Word of God, which created all life, is the same Word by which all life was annihilated, destroyed. I mean, the same expressions in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 are also found in Genesis chapter 6. God said, God said, God said, God saw, God saw. So Peter's main point is that according to God's word, he intervened in the past, and guess what? He's going to do it again. And Peter goes on in this chapter to apply the lesson that we as Christians can learn from the people of Noah's day. And his point is that since the world was created by God's word and has already been destroyed once by God's word, we Christians can have confidence and expect that there's going to be a future judgment which has also been decreed by God's word. It will come to pass. And even though it is delayed from our perspective, from our point of view, from our time, it will happen. The world of wickedness was annihilated in the flood in Noah's day, and Peter is warning. God did it once, and he will do it again. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So Peter's saying, don't use this time when God's promises don't seem like they're coming true as a time to like be slothful and doubt God and become careless and worldly. No, Peter says, since we know the end is coming, Peter asks us, he begs us to consider, to think carefully of what kind of people we should be. Not like the people in Noah's day who were apathetic about the warnings, but rather attentive and obedient to the word of God. Notice 2 Peter 3:11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way. I like the International Standard Version. Since everything, Peter says, will be destroyed in this way. Think. I like this translation because it uses that word think. Think about this. Think of the kind of holy and godly people you ought to be. I mean, if you know it's going to be, you know the future. You know what this world, the future lies for this world. All their beautiful cars and all their beautiful houses and gardens and all that beautiful stuff. We know the future. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, think of the kind of holy and godly people you ought to be. And he goes on to say in verse 14, and this reminds me of Noah's day. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, while you're waiting, eat, drink, be merry. No. Make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. That was Noah, right? That's the kind of life that Noah lived. And Peter states that since the earth has been destroyed by a flood and the world is again going to be destroyed by fire, we should watch how we conduct ourselves. The flood is a warning. It is a warning. The wicked will be destroyed totally, absolutely, forever, and the righteous will be delivered by God, just as God delivered Noah and his family. Noah knew the flood was coming, and he believed it, and he feared, and he prepared, just as God told him. He did not know the hour that it was coming, but he did know it would come sooner or later. He especially knew it was soon when the door of that ark slammed shut and was sealed by the hand of God. world around him did not believe that the world could possibly be flooded. It goes against science. It goes against scientific explanations. There never was a flood, so why would it flood now? And that's just exactly what worldly people of our day are saying. They don't believe the second coming of Jesus Christ is near. And if you try to tell them, they will laugh at you, they will mock you, and these are just like the worldly people of Noah's day. They're going to be going about everyday life just as people are today. And men are going to laugh at the warnings. They're going to laugh. Multitudes are saying, oh, all things continue on as they are from the beginning of the world. There's nothing to fear. They've been talking about the return of Christ for so long. Blah, 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 blah. And Paul says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. Suddenly, just as God himself closed that door to the ark, for those who refuse to repent, God is going to slam the door of salvation shut, and it will be too late for those who refuse to repent and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. In closing up this morning, not only is the flood a very important event in the Holy Scriptures, but it's a very important event recorded outside the Bible. Anthropologists have collected as many as 270 flood legends from nearly all tribes and nations. One writer said the flood story is found throughout the world. Like the creation narrative, it is part of our basic cultural heritage. It is truly astonishing. Everywhere on the earth, we find stories of the great primeval flood. What is the explanation, says one writer? The insistent presence of a flood tradition in different and widely separated peoples is a sign of the historical reality of the fact that lies at the base of such traditions. I mean, some of the most ancient civilizations of the world have stories that resemble the biblical flood narrative. And these stories are very interesting, and they confirm that the biblical flood was a historical event. The Mayans, the Indians, the Greeks, the Chinese all have this understanding that there was a worldwide flood. And most of them have this common theme that the god are, in their relationship to God, the gods got angry with mankind and mankind's evil and destroyed almost everyone with a flood. Interesting. Father, we thank you, God, for bringing us all together, and we pray that these words would not fall on deaf ears, and that we would have abundance of fruit produced in our lives and our behavior, our interactions with each other, and specifically our interactions with you, God. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.